From Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor by human agency, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me to the churches of Galatia. Thus Paul begins the letter to the Galatians. And that Paul is the author of the Galatian letter is one of the non-controversial aspects of the letter's context and situation, which is surprising, because normally that is one of the more contentious matters. But when it comes to Galatians, most everyone agrees Paul wrote it. But when it comes to everything else about where Galatians came from, there's a lot of argument, a lot of dispute, a lot of things we'd like to know. One of the unending questions, in fact, about the Galatian letter involved even what does it mean to write to the churches of Galatia? What churches of Galatia are under discussion? Because Galatia can refer to an ethnic region or a Roman province. Around 279 BC, some of the Gallic or Celtic people of Western and Central Europe invaded the Balkan Peninsula, and some of those forces decided to head east and would eventually end up right in the heart of the Anatolian Peninsula, modern-day Turkey. In fact, in the region of the current Turkish capital of Ankara. Now, by 25 BC, that whole region fell under the control of Augustus and the Roman Empire, and he made Galatia a Roman province that was made up of the ethnic region of Galatia, as well as some of the more southerly lands near Phrygia, Lycaonia, and Cilicia. Now, Paul, without a doubt, traveled in Galatia, as is testified in Acts 16:6 and 18:23, that he traveled through the areas of Galatia at those times. But did he write to the quote-unquote North Galatians or the quote-unquote South Galatians? The North Galatians would be the ethnic Galatians, understanding Paul to have preached to them in Acts 16:6 and 18:23, and therefore that would mean the letter will be dated later rather than earlier. South Galatians would involve the more southerly portion of the Roman province of Galatia. Iconium was within its boundaries. Lystra was sometimes considered part of Galatia, sometimes part of Lycaonia. Derbe had formerly been part of Galatia, but by Paul's day was reckoned as part of Lycaonia. Now, Lystra and Derbe were Lycaonian cities in terms of ethnicity and language, as we can see in Acts 13 through 14. And this is all very confusing, but it's because the question is, where do you draw up the lines? And the lines would move. These were not necessarily firm, fixed things in the ancient world. The letter can only have the earliest possible date if it was written to the quote-unquote South Galatians, because there was no evidence that the gospel had gone beyond that by those early times. Now, most people today tend to be convinced by the South Galatian theory, especially since we hear and read of nothing about specific churches with which Paul would have worked in the northern areas of Galatia. And Paul does tend to use the Roman provincial system as his way of geographically subdividing his world. But are we really to believe that the Galatian problem in the letter of the Galatians was in Iconium, maybe Lystra, but not in Derbe, Antioch, Pisidia, or other churches in that area that had been started around the same time? And so we should be open to the possibility of all of the above. Perhaps the problem spread over a pretty wide area in Galatia. Now, however we are to understand to which Galatians Paul wrote, the letter strongly indicates that Paul brought the gospel to that region and he had developed a significant relationship with those Christians. And as we can see from the question of to whom Galatians is written, when Galatians is written is likewise just as controversial. And there's really three sets of opinions, early or middle period or later period. Some wish to date Galatians very early, between 47 and 49, between Acts 14:28 and the Jerusalem Conference in Acts 15. Those adherents believe Paul is writing to the Christians who were recently converted and thus understand quickly in Galatians 1:6 that they're so quickly turning as in absolute chronological terms. And they would understand the Jerusalem visit in Galatians 2 as perhaps the one indicated in Acts 11 or another visit unattested in Acts. That would also mean that Galatians might well be the first of the correspondence in the New Testament, maybe the first book of the New Testament actually written. The middle Galatians date would come soon after the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, so maybe around 50 to 52 during Paul's second missionary journey. And this is the viewpoint of those who associate the Jerusalem visit of Galatians 2 with the Acts 15 Jerusalem conference, but not much later than it. The late Galatians date would come after Paul's visit to the region in Acts 18, therefore after 53, perhaps as late as 57, contemporaneous with the Romans and Corinthian correspondence. For our purposes, we're going to consider the late date making the best sense of all available evidence, because we don't have a lot of evidence of Cephas or Peter departing from the Jerusalem area until after the Jerusalem conference, and Paul could have only interacted with him in Antioch at the time of Acts 18, maybe Acts 15. Paul calls Peter Cephas only in Galatians and 1 Corinthians, and he presumes that they both know who he is. The arguments of Romans 4 and Galatians 3 are very much associated. Paul will quote the aphorism, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, in 1 Corinthians 5 and Galatians 5. And so we will understand quickly in Galatians 1 and verse 6, not an absolute time, as if very quickly after converting, but in terms of the action itself, that they had been well grounded, but very quickly, in almost no time at all, went from being very grounded to being shaken and turning toward this other gospel. The purpose of the Galatian letter, it can be seen somewhat in Galatians chapter 1, that Paul wrote to them because they had been shaken and led away from the true gospel of Christ by unnamed opponents, encouraging them to accept circumcision and to observe tenets of the law of Moses. And as I'm sure you can imagine by this point, who are those opponents is also a matter, yes, under dispute. There are some who believe they are Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, who, maybe like the Pharisaic converts, pressed the belief Gentiles needed to be circumcised, to observe the law of Moses, and did not repent of it after that Jerusalem conference of Acts 15. Others will suggest something of the sort, but maybe from diaspora Jewish Christians, or maybe even some Gentile Christians who seize upon circumcision and observance of the law as a way to try to perfect their faith in Christ. Others want to suggest some kind of Jewish Gnostic influence or something of the sort. Now, again, we can't know exactly who they are, but we can know they are encouraging the Galatians to do things like be circumcised and observe parts of the law of Moses. And therefore, even though the term is out of fashion, we are going to use the term Judaizers because they want the Gentiles to observe Jewish rites and traditions in order to complete their faith in Jesus without any attempt to suggest anything anti-Semitic or against the Jewish people in and of themselves by so speaking of them. And so we can now turn to the letter itself. As we had already read, but we will continue, from Paul, an apostle, not from men nor by human agency, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in the first five verses there, we've already kind of looked at some of the contextual issues, but we do well to see how Paul has significantly varied from his standard epistolary greeting practices in Galatians. Nowhere else in any other of his letters did Paul extrapolate so much from his name identification, and we can see here how he's anticipating some of what he is about to say, that he was not sent by humans or human agency, but by Jesus and the Father who raised him from the dead. It's going to be a major theme in the rest of chapter 1. While Paul would sometimes incorporate one or two of his associates to his fellow letter writers, so like Silas or Silvanus, and Timothy, like in 1 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, he otherwise doesn't expand it as far as all the brothers with me. And he's probably doing this as a rhetorical device to reinforce how what Paul was telling them was the gospel in which everyone around him stood. Therefore, why were the Galatians so easily departing from it? And he expands his benedictory greeting, identifying Jesus as the one who gave himself for our sins to rescue us in the present evil age by God's will. And a lot more is going to be made of that contrast in Galatians chapter 5. As always, we need to remember the present evil world is not declaring the utter depravity of birds, rocks, or trees, but a reference to the corruption, decay, sin, and the powers which lead to death in the world, as can be seen in Romans 8 and 1 John 2. Paul also established a benediction as a doxology, another peculiarity, perhaps because he knew what he was about to quote-unquote neglect, as we see as we continue with the letter. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are following a different gospel. Not that there really is another gospel, but there are some who are disturbing you and wanting to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be condemned to hell. As we have said before, and now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be condemned to hell. Am I now trying to gain the approval of people or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a slave of Christ. Now, before we address what Paul did say in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10, we need to first note what he did not say. Now, you look at any other letter Paul wrote to a church, Romans, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, even 1st Corinthians. Paul will give thanks and often would pray for the Christians to whom he was writing, commending them for various aspects of their faith and faithfulness. And in doing this, Paul is making a custom of Hellenistic letter writing his own. Even pagan examples of Hellenistic letters will at that point incorporate some note of thanks or wishes of good health and standing of the one to whom the letter was being sent. We don't see that at all here in Galatians. And it would have been notable to them as well. Because Paul even found reason to give thanks to the Corinthian Christians. Now, he used that as an opportunity to encourage more faithful behavior out of them, but he couldn't have done the same for the Galatians? This lack of thanksgiving, paired with the vehemence of his rhetoric, really underscores Paul's great frustration, the seriousness that he is taking this Galatian digression. And so Paul is astonished, we can even imagine, with stupefied frustration and credulity, how quickly they had deserted God for a different, a false gospel. And as we've already said, quickly can be understood in terms of time between conversion and desertion, or the speed with which the turn to desertion was made. And that latter would prove all the more vexing and frustrating, because he would have imagined that after some years, these Galatian Christians would have known better. We understand that we should never get into that position, but we often do. Now, speaking of the message they had begun to accept as a gospel is accommodative and for rhetorical effect. Because the good news, the gospel, is of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, lordship, and imminent return, as Paul already preached it. And no other message is really good news. And Paul identified the presence of some who were disturbing these Galatian Christians and distorting the gospel of Christ. And we're going to learn a lot more about them as the letter proceeds. But we need to take note here how seriously Paul took these deviations and how vehemently he characterized them. Because he establishes, and not only says it, but repeats it for rhetorical effect, how anyone, even if an angel, even if Paul himself, were to come back and preach any other gospel than what the Galatian Christians had already received, that person was to be deemed anathema or be accursed to hell. And so Paul then rhetorically asks them whether he was trying to gain the approval of men or to please men, or were he trying to get God's approval. And he affirmed he couldn't be trying to seek men's praise while being a slave of Christ. Now, maybe part of the Judaizers' argument was suggesting Paul was capitulating to the opinions of certain people by allowing Gentiles to live without circumcision and adherence to the law of Moses, and thus he's trying to curry favor with people. Or maybe Paul's just underscoring the seriousness of it all. Why do you think I'm doing what I'm doing? Am I really trying to do this to gain favor, including your own? And Paul saw himself as a doulos of Christ. A lot of translations want to blunt the force of that term, bond servant or something of the sort, but it's the standard term to describe a slave in Greek. And so we can see that Paul immediately is already on the offensive and already flustered and frustrated, and it is almost transparent in the letter he has written. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it or learn it from any human source. Instead, I received it by a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I was savagely persecuting the church of God and trying to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my nation, and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when the one who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not go to ask advice from any human being. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me. But right away I departed to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and get information from him, and I stayed with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I assure you that, before God, I am not lying about what I am writing to you. Afterward I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, but I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing, the one who once persecuted us is now proclaiming the good news of the faith he once tried to destroy. So they glorified God because of me. It's a long section in verses 11 through 24, but having thrown down his gauntlet in the first 10 verses, from Galatians 1, verse 11 through chapter 2 and verse 21, he's going to describe how the gospel came to him and aspects of his work and ministry with specific end in mind. He maybe responding to the arguments made by the Judaizers that Paul, they were suggesting he was some kind of Johnny-come-lately who got his message from the Antiochenes, the apostles in Jerusalem wouldn't stand for those kind of things, and so on and so forth. Or maybe he's not even trying to defend himself. He's just reminding the Galatian Christians about how the gospel came to him, and thus the integrity of his mission and ministry, its consistency with the gospel as proclaimed in Jerusalem, and the lengths that Paul's going to go to in order to stand up for the integrity of that message. Now, whether in defense against these arguments or on the ground the authority of his proclamation beyond himself, Paul wanted the Galatian Christians to have no doubt whatsoever. The gospel he preached did not come from human origin. He received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, there is some question about what does it mean, a revelation of Jesus Christ? Is he talking about from Jesus, a subjective genitive, or an objective from God about Jesus? Now, based on Acts 9, maybe subjective genitive is better understood. Luke was very careful to note how no human being preached the gospel to Paul. And in Luke's record, Jesus told Ananias how he, Jesus, would show Paul how much he would have to suffer for his name. So Jesus' appearance to Paul on the road to Damascus was the beginning of this revelation, but by no means the end of it. We should imagine that Paul received the gospel directly from Jesus, perhaps in a vision or by conversation, or by means of the inspiration of the Spirit. So Paul then rehearses origins, a story the Galatian Christians had already heard, no doubt. He was well ensconced in Jerusalem, persecuting the Nazarenes, zealous for the traditions of his ancestors. As he told the same story in Acts 22:26, 2 Corinthians 11, Philippians 3, and Luke speaks of it in Acts 7 and 8, and of course, eventually 9. But only in this passage does Paul, or for that matter, any other New Testament author, speak of Judaismos, Judaism. Now, we'd be committing an anachronism to understand Paul speaking in terms of a full-fledged religion as we understand it. But he did envision Judaismos in contrast to what he was then as a Christian. He was zealous for the ancestral customs, and that was what marked Second Temple Jewish faithfulness. It's something that a phrase, a concept we see in First and Second Maccabees and in Acts 6:14, 21:21, 28:17, as a way of talking about fidelity to God in the Old Covenant. Paul then spoke of his conversion and its immediate aftermath, that Paul had God had separated him out from his mother's womb and called him into the grace displayed by the revelation of Jesus to preach to Gentiles, and that he did not go consult with people. He did not go to Jerusalem, but he went to Arabia and then Damascus. So Paul really is speaking of himself very much like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:4-6, and even affirming the same type of call, because there God says that Jeremiah has been called to be a prophet to the nations. And so Paul is very much seeing himself in terms of Jeremiah. Now, throughout his ministry, Paul very much maintains a very strong sense of predestination for his purpose. We shouldn't suggest it's inconsistent with his free will decisions, but he would not have seen Jesus on the road to Damascus if God had known he would not prove obedient to Jesus. And so we can understand how Luke could speak the way he does in Acts 9:15, that from the beginning, Paul understood Jesus as sending him to proclaim the gospel to the nations. Now, Paul's sojourn in Arabia was otherwise unattested. And the definition of Arabia is interesting because in Paul's day, it was understood to be the land west of Mesopotamia, south of the Euphrates area in Syria, and east of the immediate Transjordan area, extending far south into the Arabian desert. And it was primarily associated with the Nabatean kingdom. And so where Paul might have gone would depend on what we might imagine Paul was doing there, and for how long. The text itself tells us nothing. Some imagine he went into the desert of Arabia to receive further revelation from Jesus and to spend meditative or contemplative time there. If that's the case, we would imagine Paul would spend time in solitude, and it would not be impossible for him to have gone to Mount Sinai itself. Some imagine he went to Arabia to preach the gospel there first. If that were the case, he might have visited towns along the highway in the Transjordan, maybe even visited and preached in Petra, the very famous city of the Nabataeans that you probably know from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And we can't rule out the possibility he did a little bit of both. But we know that after that, he did return to Damascus. And then he says that only 3 years later did he go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, get information from him, and he stayed 15 days. He met with James, the Lord's brother, and he appealed to his honesty, which is a rhetorical reinforcement of his testimony in verses 18 through 20. Now, this is where Paul's testimony and Luke's count seem to diverge a little bit. Because according to Luke, Paul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus and then began preaching in the synagogues there. Their plots to kill him hatched after a few days. He escaped to Jerusalem, where he was only granted access by the commendation of Barnabas in Acts 9:19-30. Now, we need to remember that Paul and Luke have very different purposes for how they're narrating the story, and therefore what details are provided. It would naturally seem as if Luke imagined Paul was going to preach Jesus very soon after the road to Damascus experience. He never actually gives a timeline. And so we can understand Paul as first going to Arabia, back to Damascus, and then the events of Acts 9:19 and following takes place. And it is admittedly stretching some days to fit 3 years, but it is possible. And we cannot be entirely sure whether Paul means 3 years since he saw the Lord Jesus or 3 years since he had returned to Damascus, although the latter seems to make better contextual sense. We can reconcile Luke's account of Paul's initial visit to Jerusalem and Paul's narration here in Galatians by suggesting he goes to Jerusalem with a mission to preach Jesus, become acquainted with or get some information from Cephas or Peter, that he spends 15 days there, he associates somewhat with the disciples, but only really Peter and James, the Lord's brother, among the apostles. He's then sent away to Tarsus in Cilicia and would eventually be summoned by Barnabas to Antioch of Syria. But Paul's main point, which we should not lose in all of this, was to continue to reinforce how the gospel he proclaimed had not come from hearing from other Christians, or even from the apostles, but had come from Jesus himself. 15 days are not exactly enough time for a full catechesis, a full instruction. And so we do well to note how Paul spoke of the apostles as external to himself. He doesn't include Barnabas. And so he recognized the solemnity and specific calling of the 12. And yet he spoke of James the Lord's brother among said apostles. And it's the only reference to James the Lord's brother as an apostle. And the question is really, how much do we make of this? Did Paul really perceive James the Lord's brother as an apostle on the level of Peter and so on? Or was James an elder in the church in Jerusalem of note and significance in the church there, and Paul saw him as among the apostles? Was he sent with another specific directive? We don't know. One of those things we'd love to know. So Paul then does travel to Cilicia, which is Tarsus, and Syria, which is Antioch, and he testified how he was unknown by face of the churches in Judea, that they'd only heard how the one who had persecuted them was now proclaiming Jesus as Lord, and they glorified God because of Paul. And so Paul's concluding this part of his testimony that reinforces his argument from Galatians 1:11 and 12. He didn't spend a lot of time in Jerusalem, was not well known to them or any church in Judea. He was not a creature of that system, was not profoundly influenced by them in his theology or his preaching. Now, Luke does record how the Christians in Jerusalem sent Paul away to Tarsus via Caesarea, and Barnabas later invited Paul to Antioch. But he also did record how Christians were built up by knowing how Paul had gone from persecuting Christians to proclaiming Christ as Lord in Acts 9 and Acts 11. But we are faced with a difficult reconciliation here, because Luke testified that Paul associated with the disciples in Jerusalem, but Paul said he was unknown by face of the churches in Judea. Now, some would suggest Luke narrated an entirely different visit to Jerusalem, which would help alleviate some of the tensions, but it begs the question of where this additional trip to Jerusalem would have taken place in ways that would not further contradict Paul's description in Galatians. We could suggest that Paul did not spend a whole lot of time among the disciples in Jerusalem, and so they would barely know him, and the rest of the churches of Judea would have never met him at all. Yet Paul's language does seem a bit more extreme than this, and seems to require almost complete unfamiliarity with among all of them. And there's not going to be a completely satisfying solution. Luke wanted to describe Paul's conversion and its implications in Damascus, Jerusalem, Tarsus, and Antioch. Paul was trying to certify how he received the gospel directly from Jesus and not as mediated by Christians or the apostles. And thus Paul began his letter to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. There's a lot of things that are controversial about Paul's letter to the Galatians, as we saw, but the one thing remains indisputable. Paul was hot about what was going on in Galatia. That most of Paul's letters are masterclasses in appealing to people's better nature. He apparently has little time or interest in doing that for the Galatians. Now, what's animating him so much? Well, they were being seduced into accepting a different message than what they had heard preached from Paul. We can see other letters and how Paul dealt with various forms of immorality, other potential sources of false teaching. So what makes the issue in Galatia so different? The Galatians were falling prey to a different gospel, and it was not really good news. It would demand adherence to the customs of the law, which could not well justify them, just as it could not justify the Israelites before them. And Paul didn't mince words. Those who preached or accepted any such false gospel was accursed, cursed to hell. And we do well to learn from Paul's vehemence about these things. Doctrine and teaching does matter, because doctrine and teaching will inform practice. There are those who will distort the gospel of Christ to their own advantage. They'll act as if it needs enhancement, or it doesn't work the way it used to, or things are somehow different now. And some such people will be among the denominations and in non-denominational churches. Some of them will be in the world. Some of them will seem more liberal. Some of them will seem more conservative. In the end, only the original apostolic gospel is the true gospel, and everything else we should reckon as cursed and anathema. But the majority of Galatians 1, 11 through 24, he's expending great effort and detail into making the claim that he received the gospel by revelation, not from humans. And this was not a one-off. He made much of it in Ephesians chapter 3 as well. For Paul, if the gospel came in any way from human imagination, or was shaped by human imagination, it would be illegitimate. Paul well perceived how God made known his purposes in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, lordship, and imminent return. Yes, the prophets foretold it, but no one could have seen it as played out the way that it did. The 12 received the gospel directly from Jesus in the Spirit and watched it play out before their eyes. Paul affirmed he received the gospel by revelation from Jesus. He was not thus influenced by Damascene or Jerusalemite Christians. Now, this revolutionary message of inclusion of the Gentiles and reconciliation of everyone in Jesus without becoming Jewish needed to come from Jesus himself. Otherwise, just like in Galatia, people would say it was compromised and thus untrue. Our presence in the faith, therefore, is established as firm because Paul did not just sit around and figure it out by himself through his intense study or having heard it whispered from other Christians. Jesus made it known to Paul, as he made it known to Peter and many Jewish Christians, that Gentiles were to be welcomed into the faith as Gentiles, and expecting the Gentiles to observe the law would invalidate the whole premise of what God has accomplished in Christ. And that is why we do well to continue to affirm the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ, to accept no later substitutes, to praise God for his inclusion of all people who would come, including us, in Christ. Thank you for joining us today. If you have any questions, comments, or thoughts about Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 24, please let us know in the comments. Continue our conversation. I'm Ethan with Adventist Church of Christ. We'd love to be of assistance and encouragement to you. If we can be of such assistance, please let us know. You can reach out to us at adventistchurchofchrist.org. You can find us on all kinds of social media, Adventist Church of Christ. We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to have a prayer request, if you'd like for us to pray with you, if you'd like to have a conversation about spiritual matters, you'd like to come meet with us, or any other such thing. We're so glad you joined us again, and thank you for doing so, and we look forward to speaking again soon. And may the Lord bless and keep us all until we're able to speak again.